this morning, Titus chapter 3. By way of introduction, there have been many famous interventions in history. In economics, there was the intervention of sorts by the government in the 30s with President Roosevelt's New Deal, where he nearly tripled government spending to jumpstart the economy. Economists have debated for decades whether or not that was actually a good thing. In military history, there was an intervention by the United States in World War II. The United States remained neutral in the war for 2 years until the attack on Pearl Harbor, which changed everything. The day after the attack, Congress declared war on Japan, and many historians see the entry of the United States as really the turning point of the war and what allowed Germany to be defeated. This morning, we're going to talk about an intervention that changed history, world history, and our lives, the intervention of the incarnation of God's Son. And we're going to talk about the illumination that's necessary as we read Scripture that brought regeneration to our hearts and the inheritance that brings us. So let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through verse 7 this morning. Now, we covered verse 3 last week, but let's read that again just for context. For we ourselves were once, and there's six things described here that we were before we came to Christ. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the Holy Spirit that illuminates Your word and regenerates our hearts and our minds, and we thank You for Your guidance this morning, which we need. We ask You to guide us as we study Your word this morning. Give us an understanding of Your word and of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to look at is the intervention of God's goodness in our lives. And note the first word in verse 4, the word but. This word serves to set a contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once, and then there were those six things that were listed, which were characteristic and that typified our lives before Christ. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So verses 3 and 4, separated by the conjunction but, let us know that all Christians, we used to think and act one way, but God's grace intervened in our lives, and that intervention is now allowing us to walk in a completely different way, or as Scripture says, in newness of life. The intervening factor, though, if you look at verse 4, the intervening factor was not that we suddenly got wise and turned from our foolish ways. The intervening factor, look at the verse, the goodness and loving kindness of God. So we were one way, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that an understanding, a proper understanding of that should cause us to have at least two reactions. Number one, we should be incredibly thankful to God to when we recognize what we once were and then how and who rescued us from that situation. It should make us exceedingly grateful. Even the fact that God sovereignly ordained and ordered the details of our conversion is remarkable. In the book, The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel, he wrote this, "In nothing does providence shine forth more gloriously in the world than in ordering the occasions, the instruments, and the means of conversion of the people of God." And you can see that throughout Scripture. A few examples. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Paul, his purpose is to go to Asia and preach the gospel, but he is, it says, forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going to Asia. So in turn, he meets Lydia, who hears the gospel message and is converted. God orchestrated the details of that meeting. What happened? The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to Lydia through Paul and the message. Similarly, a few verses later in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And what they're doing in jail in Acts 16, verses 25 through 40, they're singing hymns to God. And it says the prisoners are listening. Suddenly there's an earthquake and the doors are open. The jailer wants to fall on his sword, but Paul stops him. And then the jailer is amazed by the whole thing. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What happened there? God orchestrated those events for his conversion, and the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to the jailer. And it may be true of you in your personal life. As I look back at my testimony, when I was converted, I was in the basement playing with my brothers, the doorbell rang, and out of everyone in the house that could have went upstairs and talked to the person that answered the door, that rang the doorbell, it was me. So I went out on the front porch and she told me how I can have eternal life. And it was like God opened my eyes to what she was saying, and it was true. God ordered those events for my conversion. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to me. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, think about this. Even if you grew up in a Christian home and you were converted as a young person, God still orchestrated the circumstances of your birth into the family you were born into, the country you were born into, the religious instruction you received. There was nothing you could have done to plan any of that. God orchestrated all of that. The goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared. So the first reaction is to this intervention is that we should be incredibly thankful to God. The second reaction to this intervention is when we recognize how we were rescued, who rescued us, and what we were rescued from, is that we should be humble towards those that are not yet believers. We should be humble. There is no basis for arrogance, to be prideful, to feel superior to other people because of our standing in Christ. God's goodness and loving kindness are hallmarks of his character. We could spend a whole few weeks on this, but let me give you two verses. First, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Psalm 23:6, surely, and many of us know this verse, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whatever you may be going through today, trust in his goodness and in his loving kindness, because God will give you exactly what you need exactly when you need it. That's part of his character. So we've seen the intervention of God's goodness and the impact that has on our lives. The second thing I want to look at is the incarnation. The incarnation. Verse 4 then references the incarnation. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's the incarnation. We talked about this a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11, which says, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the incarnation. And I think I've set in your notes. Do you have notes? So from the grace covenant statement of faith, I've set out paragraph 3, the doctrine of Christ, which details what we believe about the incarnation. So let's read that. We believe that the eternal Son of God fulfilled prophecy by coming into the world to manifest God to men and become the Redeemer of the lost world. He was born of the Virgin and received a human body. He had a sinless human nature while retaining absolute deity. His death was therefore substitutionary, and by his death he became the Savior of the lost. That is just a restatement of Scripture. It's in the Grace Covenant Statement of Faith, the Doctrine of Christ. So what is the practical significance of the incarnation? There's lots of things we could talk about, but let me give you four. Number one, The incarnation is what allows for our conversion. His substitutionary atonement makes conversion possible. That's what the statement of faith says. He became the redeemer of a lost world. The second thing it gives us is great confidence in the Word and in the Old Testament prophecy. Conservatively speaking, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies of the Old Testament. So his fulfillment of those prophecies gives us great confidence in the truth of God's Word. Matthew 2:23 is one example, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken of the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The third thing, conviction. When we see the life that Christ lived, 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy as I am holy. And then 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ left us an example to follow so that we could follow in his footsteps. And then number four, compassion. So Jesus came and he modeled compassion and he demonstrated the goodness and mercy of a loving God. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So what about you? What about me? Do we have compassion on the lost? Do we have compassion on those that are like sheep without a shepherd? Do we have conviction when we look at Christ's life and the example he has and how we fall short so often? That's the incarnation. The third thing I want you to see from this passage is the illumination that is necessary, and I would add that brings regeneration to our hearts and our minds. It brings regeneration. Let's walk through verse 5, and we're going to go phrase by phrase through verse 5. So first, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. First, he saved us. John MacArthur said, he saved us. In those simple words, you have the core of the Christian faith. It's all about salvation. It's all about God saving sinners. It is a word used to describe rescuing someone from danger, potential ruin, and disaster. Matthew 8:25, while the disciples were in a boat and they were in the middle of a storm, the boat was about to go down. They said, save us, Lord, we are perishing. It's the same word there, save us, Lord. He saved us, according to Titus. It's easy to see our need to be rescued when we're in a boat or in a ship in the middle of a storm and the boat is going down. The question is, do we see our similar need spiritually today? Do we see our spiritual need? Outside of Christ, we are actually in a perpetual storm. We just often don't realize it until the Holy Spirit comes, illuminates the Word to our understanding, and regenerates our heart and opens our eyes to the truth of his Word. Verse 5 continued. He saved us not because of works done by us. Not because of works done by us. There's so much. This is a theologically rich passage of Scripture, but he saved us not by works done by us. We cannot add anything to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we often try. So in our unconverted state, we often try and do just that. Adam and Eve are great examples. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, after they sinned, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So what? They knew they were spiritually bankrupt. A lot of people know we're spiritually bankrupt when we start trying to sow fig leaves spiritually, metaphorically. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. There are some groups that add works to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I'm not trying to pick on any of these groups. The only reason I'm going to mention them is to draw a contrast from God's Word, and also so that you can see that we're not just talking platitudes here. Like, there's real-world consequences to the words that are on the page. First, Mormons. And make a note of this. In 2 Nephi, N-E-P-H-I, 25 verse 23 teaches this. It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. That's what it says. And if there's any doubt about what that means, the LDS Bible Dictionary makes this clear. The grace of eternal life and exaltation is insufficient without total effort on the part of the recipient. That's what Mormon publication says. Now, Mormons place a great deal of emphasis on works. So do we. There's a big difference, though. We're saved for good works, not by good works. That's the difference, and it's a big difference. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that salvation requires faith in Christ, association with God's organization, i.e. their organization, and obedience to its rules. We had someone visit us the other day from the Jehovah's Witness faith at the house, and my wife was the one who met her and was able to talk to her. And also, I would also add, any group that teaches baptismal regeneration is a group that's adding to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So these words have meaning, like real-world meaning for us, and that's why I draw these contrasts. Verse 5 continues, "So he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration." Flavel again. What unspeakable comfort it is for the poor soul that sees nothing but sin and vileness in himself, at the same time to see what a high esteem and value the great God has for him. And you know what? That's really the testimony of every saved man, woman, and child here today. We see nothing but vileness in ourselves, but we see great mercy in our Heavenly Father. So he saved us, not by works done of us, but according to his own mercy. And let's keep reading verse 5. We are saved by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, which they talked about at the 9 o'clock Sunday school hour. And I'll give another plug for that. If you're able to come to the 9 o'clock Sunday school hour, please come back for that. We're saved by the washing of regeneration. This speaks not of water baptism, but instead refers to the miracle of the Holy Spirit opening our blind eyes to spiritual truth and giving us the new birth. This is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. Please make a note of this. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. This is the new birth. This is regeneration that is required. Ephesians chapter 2 notes that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Many have the idea that salvation is like a man who's drowning in a swimming pool and he's struggling to stay afloat. And Jesus throws him a lifeline, and the man grabs onto the lifeline and pulls himself to shore. A better picture is to consider the fact that we've already drowned and we're already laying on the bottom of the swimming pool. And Jesus dives in, pulls us up from the bottom, and breathes new life into us. And again, I want to reference the Grace Covenant Statement of Faith on this. We believe that man was originally created in the image and after the likeness of God, and that he fell through sin, subject to the power of Satan, this spiritual death, or total depravity of human nature, has been transmitted to the entire race of man. Every child of Adam is born into the world with a nature which not only possesses no spark of divine life, but is essentially and unchangeably bad apart from divine grace. So there's two words that jump off the page at me, total depravity. Let's talk about total depravity for a minute. Total depravity does not mean that a person cannot do some good things, nor does it mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity means that the fall has so affected every part of us, including our intellect, our will, our emotions, every part of us, that it takes, as Titus 3 verse 5 says, the washing of regeneration to open our blind eyes. That's what total depravity is. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, there are at least two main theological systems on salvation. One is Calvinism, named after John Calvin. The other is Arminianism, which is named after Joseph Arminius. Calvinism is typified by 5 points, and I'm just going to go through those real fast. So here they are. Tulip, T-U-L-I-P, if you're taking notes. The first is total depravity. We talked about that a second ago. Total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. Now we're going to end our talk by talking about the P, because that's in here as well, in what we're about to talk about. Arminian theology largely holds to the T, total depravity, largely. In fact, Article 3 of the Remonstrance, which is a restatement of classical Arminianism, it's hard to make out any discernible difference between the depravity that is taught by Calvin and the depravity that's taught by Arminius. with regard to total depravity, there are differences in the two systems, though, and I think it's important that we note the differences. At a very high summary level, the Calvinist teaches that a sovereign God breathes new life into the elect, and once that happens, that grace is irresistible. So the person cannot resist that grace once God breathes that new life into the person. The Arminian agrees that the sinner is dead, but believes God's prevenient grace is available to all, not just the elect, and is resistible, so the person can resist God's grace, which means the sinner can refuse that offer. Now, it's very hard when I say I'm talking about this at a summary level, because there's every variation on these teachings. In fact, there's at least three Arminian views of prevenient grace. There's the Wesleyan view, the classical view, and then others. So it's I'm summarizing, but that's, I think, a fair summary. Now, the Calvinist may argue that the Arminian position contradicts the plain teaching of John 6:37, which is when Jesus said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Arminians, on the other hand, are likely to argue, no, we should focus on John 6:40, which is, for this is the will of my Father, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should be eternal life. Here's an important thing for us this morning, though. Whichever one of those two you hold, illumination and regeneration by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in conversion. It's absolutely essential. That intervention to open the blind eyes of sinners so they can see and respond to spiritual truth is essential in both frameworks. As to the debate between Calvinists and Arminians, I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, I will not separate from an Arminian as long as he believes we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he said, I'm not going to separate from a Calvinist as long as he agrees that God calls all men everywhere to repentance. And I think that's a very fair summary statement. And then he said this, and I'll read this sort of a lengthy quote, but I think this is really good. Some theologians are so terrified of denying their own system that they become slaves to the system. We must always be guided by the scriptures, he said, whether we can always understand or reconcile them or not, because there's this thing that he talked about called an antinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, and that is two things that seem contradictory but are both themselves true, an antinomy. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said the greatest antinomy is between election and human responsibility. Both are true, and both are equally taught in Scripture. Now, as for me, I have a very high view of God's sovereignty in this process, and I have a somewhat low view of man's ability without God's intervention. But I do not like to call myself after a man. So I'm not going to, if someone says to you, are you a Calvinist? I'm going to say, I don't like to call myself by a man's name. And I think Calvin would probably agree with that. Let me read you something that Calvin wrote. Indeed, injury is done to Christ when instead of calling ourselves Christians, we hear some people in his day calling themselves Benedictines, Franciscans, or Dominicans. And so called, while they're affecting to distinguish from the common body of Christians, they proudly substitute these other names instead of the word Christian. So that's why I can say I have a high view of God's sovereignty, but I'm not going to call myself a Calvinist. To me, the principal thing is that we have widespread agreement over three of those solas from the Reformation, which is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul called the gospel multiple times in Scripture a mystery. And I think I can stand with him and say, I'm not 100% sure of every single detail of how that works out in the life of someone who hears the gospel and then professes faith. So here's an application question, though. What difference does this make? Because there may be someone sitting here like, why did you just spend 5 minutes laying this out for us? Here's why this is important. Because it is important. When you realize that it takes the Holy Spirit and illumination and regeneration to open blind eyes, it changes the way you pray for lost friends and family members, and it changes the way you evangelize when you realize it's not so dependent on human effort. That's why it's so important to understand how this works, that God has to come in and open people's blind eyes to the truth of his word. So we've seen the intervention, we've considered the illumination and regeneration, and next we're going to look at the promised inheritance. Number four, the inheritance. So verse 7, so being justified by his grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1 talks all about the inheritance that we receive. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. And then in verse 13, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you're serving Christ. In one word, our inheritance is heaven. Once we put our trust in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We cannot lose that sealing or that inheritance. This is the doctrine of eternal security, and it's typified by the final letter in TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Perseverance of the Saints, which is one of the teachings of Calvinism. We have eternal security. Arminians, on the other hand, teach not eternal security, but something called conditional preservation, which is that we can remain saved as long as we continue in the faith. I don't hold to that. I hold that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise according to the teaching of Ephesians 1 and the inheritance talked about in Titus chapter 3. So, in conclusion, I know we've covered a lot of theological ground this morning. I want to sum all this up with reference to John chapter 13, verses 5 through 8, which is the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And this is really, I think, the important part. Jesus then poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said this, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So I want to close with a prayer from Charles Spurgeon based on this passage. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So let's close with this prayer. Lord, King, Master God, everlasting, eternal, almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, do you wash my feet? You call the stars by their names, and they shine by your light. Constellations come forth in their season at your bidding. You guide the North Star with his suns. The heavens are yours, and the earth also is yours. You sit on the circle of the heavens, and the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. You hold the waters in the hollow of your hand. You measure the heaven with your hand. Lord, do you wash my feet? Amen.